You may still be at Habakkuk, and that's probably good because it's kind of hard to find, but I'm going to mess you up and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 real quick. We'll have a little bit of a longer introduction today because we're setting the stage for a series of messages in the little book of Habakkuk. Lord willing, we'll cover every verse and every key phrase and every key word over the next few times that I have the privilege to preach. And I want to lay a little bit of a background for that to help you and to help me. Most of you can quote 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me read that as well as verse 17 with us together. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But if we look up in... verse 15 and get a little bit of the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, speaking of Timothy's upbringing, look what it says in verse 14. You, however, Paul writing to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Sacred writings there referring to the Old Testament, which is what Timothy grew up with. And we know we have other places in Scripture as well referring to the blessings of the Old Testament. So I want to just set a little bit of a stage this morning to help you understand in your own personal study and your own ministry to other people. Some of the blessings we have in the books of the Old Testament, those 39 wonderful books. And I appreciate how at Trinity we have always had a balanced diet of Scripture. Pastor Custer has always done that, and Pastor Greg does that, and Pastor Ward and all the guys that preach. We have sometimes messages from the Old Testament, sometimes messages from the New Testament, and it's a real blessing. And so this for the next few times we're together with me, Lord willing, we will look at this little book called Habakkuk. So you can turn back over to Habakkuk chapter 1. And like Greg said, some of these guys are a little hard to find. We know this is one of the minor prophets. They're not called minor because of their lack of importance. They're called minor from early in church history because of their short length compared to the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're certainly not less important. I would encourage you, if you have a time over the next week or so or a couple of weeks, to read through Habakkuk yourself. It's only 3 chapters long. You can read it fairly quickly. That will help you with these messages. It will help you generally with the prophets in general, because a lot of times we read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, and there's things that are not readily apparent to us when we read them. And I want to encourage you, and we'll do some of this in our method of exposition. I want to encourage you, when you read through these passages, if you happen to read through Habakkuk in the next few weeks, when you read through those, kind of latch on to what is apparent to you. Look for key words. Look for key ideas. Look for the main theological themes of sin and redemption and judgment and God's nature, His attributes, His works, all these overarching themes that we see all through Scripture. And as you read through Habakkuk, take a pen or a pencil or a pad of paper and write down these words and say, what does that teach me about man? What does that teach me about salvation? What does that teach me about God? What does it teach me about forgiveness? What does it teach me about judgment? What does it teach me about God's plans on this earth and all those things? Then if you have a study Bible, a reference Bible or something like that, maybe you can read a little bit about the historical context, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on this morning, so you understand, what was going on in the area where the prophet lived, what was God telling him to communicate to his people, and how did what was going on politically, militarily, socially, economically, all those various things that are part of the context of the prophecy. What can I learn about those things from a study Bible or reference Bible or something like that? And we'll try to hit on a lot of those things in the next few weeks as we do that. So these prophets are the writings of God's servants who most often declared a message, if you will, given to them to deliver to their hearers from God. But Habakkuk is unique And that here we have a prophet who is speaking to God. Now, God replies to him, and we're going to have a little bit of that conversation this morning in chapter 1. But what's unique about Habakkuk is the thrust of it, besides chapter 3, is actually Habakkuk praying to the Lord, complaining to the Lord, having a lament to the Lord, and doing that because of what he sees taking place around him in his own culture and own time. And God does respond to Habakkuk, and we'll see some of that response this morning. But just like in the situation with the book of Job, if you're familiar with that, God's response is not really the answer that maybe we would expect or that we want. You know, Habakkuk struggling with the problem of evil. And so he's asking the Lord, you know, Lord, don't you see what's going on? And the Lord doesn't respond with this big, long explanation of the problem of evil in the world, because theologians have been writing about that for hundreds of years. Instead, the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. And then this is why. And in the very end, in chapter 3, just like kind of like the end of chapter Job, we have a wonderful praise psalm where in spite of all the difficulty that Habakkuk is seeing and all that he knows is going to come very soon, some of the worst within 20 years of this prophecy, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, despite all that, what we see Habakkuk doing is praising the Lord, which is always God's will. A key verse in Habakkuk is Habakkuk 2:4, which we'll look at in just a minute. First of all, a little bit of the date. There is a little bit of confusion about the exact date. It's not important. We know it's around this time in the 600s. That's because there's nothing specifically in the book to date it, like some of the prophets. We know that what Habakkuk saw taking place was very difficult. We know that he was a sinner, saved by grace, just like we are. We know that man is the same. The world is the same. Man's biggest problem is his sin. The world's biggest problem is its sin. That has not changed. It's the same today as it was 2,600 years ago when Habakkuk's ministry took place. We know that God is the same. He has not changed. He is accomplishing His plan. He is saving sinners. He is building a people for Himself, calling a people for Himself, saving people. He is working toward this end of all things, the day of the Lord, in which His kingdom will be established. And we know that is going to take place, and we look forward to that just as Habakkuk did. But Habakkuk, everything that he was experiencing was a great time of increased wickedness, not only in Judah and Jerusalem, but also a time of political and military upheaval. The Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, if you will, who basically are key in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, continuing to get stronger. And some of these events are taking place during Habakkuk's lifetime. And so what we want to do, our method will be to look at the words of the text, to understand the historical context of the text, and from those, we learn timeless truths that we can apply to ourselves today. The church is not Israel. The United States certainly is not Israel. We're not. Our purpose in looking at prophecy is not to predict the future or anything like that. Our purpose is to learn more about the Lord and how we can serve Him and how we can please Him. Now look over to chapter 2, verse 4, and let's look at our key verse in the book of Habakkuk, and all of our messages will center around this key theme, Habakkuk 2:4. And we'll get to this eventually in a few sessions. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." And then in the poetry there, having a great contrast, "But the righteous will live by his faith," or faithfulness, as some translators translate it, which is certainly appropriate. And from this we see that, in the main context of Habakkuk, that the righteous must remain faithful in troubled times. That is the key context when this verse was given. And we will see that this morning, that the righteous must remain faithful as evil is increasing. Now this verse may sound familiar to you, this phrase, "the righteous," or "the just shall live by faith," or "his faithfulness." That's because Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17. You've heard that read many times. Paul laying out the groundwork for justification by faith. Paul also quotes it in a similar context in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10:38 in a context of the righteous patiently waiting for the deliverance of the Lord, just like Habakkuk is 2,600 years earlier. And still we see the main principle of the righteous remain faithful in troubled times. And the idea of faithfulness there is not just faith in God, but the idea of stability, of reliability, of loyalty to the Lord, of relying on the promises of His Word. That despite all the things that Habakkuk hears about, and the terrible things that are going to take place, and the terrible things that he sees taking place, even an economic and religious decline from what he has seen earlier in his life, the Lord's main command to him is, no matter what, the Lord is in control and God's people must remain faithful. And so here we go back to the time around 609 to 604 BC, could be 626, somewhere in there. The reign of Josiah, a righteous king, comes to an end. And the Babylonians become the main power in Palestine after defeating the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. The northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes have already been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now Judah remains. The Lord spared the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, from the Assyrians during the reign of Hezekiah. We see that recounted in the historical books and the prophets. In Judah, after wicked King Manasseh, God had raised up Josiah. Manasseh being a very wicked king, promoting idolatry, and the Lord raised up Josiah, so there was some reform and revival, if you will, a return to an emphasis on the law and God's Word. But then, after that, we have Jehoiakim, who ends up being a puppet of the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk knows about the reforms of Josiah. He has seen this time of reform and return to what's of reliance on God's Word and righteousness in government and things like that. And Habakkuk's seen that. And now he's going to see the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are on the rise. The king that's in the Judah at the time is unjust and corrupt and an idolater himself. Habakkuk ministering at the same time as Jeremiah. We see what happened in Jeremiah, his persecution. All that's taking place at the same time. All of this is the world of Habakkuk. He's seen some reform and blessings in the past, and now the storm clouds are on the rise in his culture, his society, his government, the religious climate. Everything is in decline. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. And he asks, as what we'll see in the first few verses this morning, he asks, Lord, why are you allowing evil to increase in Judah? Why is all this taking place? And we're going to look at these verses in detail. I just want to give you the overview first. And the Lord answers him, and the Lord doesn't give him the response maybe he was looking for. Certainly not the response I would be looking for. And I'm sure I do not have the faith Habakkuk had. And so the Lord responds and says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge Judah. And so Habakkuk's next question is, and we'll see that later on in chapter 2, it's like, Lord, you know, I'm complaining to you about all the sin I see and how it's like nothing seems to be being done about it. And then your answer to that is to send people who are more wicked than Judah is to judge them. Why is that? And the Lord responds. And in the end, in chapter 3, we have this wonderful praise where Habakkuk just praises the Lord. He recounts over and over again how holy God is, how great He is. And all of that in the midst of very difficult times. I don't know if you can see the map very well. Looks like you can a little bit. You can see that what's called this is an old map. It's in public domain. You can see the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Basically, it's over, especially where the Chaldeans arise, is over near the border of Iraq and Iran. And they swept over to Palestine and eventually conquered Jerusalem and Judah. So, Habakkuk, the Lord wants us to remain faithful in troubled times. And our first message this morning will be, the Lord wants us to remain faithful when evil increases. Look with me at the first part of verse 1. And we're going to see that the way we do that first is we appeal to the Lord, just like Habakkuk did. Let me read verses 1 to 3. And we're going to see Habakkuk's appeal to the Lord, even when the Lord seems to be ignoring sin. Because that is exactly how it seemed to appear to Habakkuk. Verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." We see Habakkuk's name mentioned in verse 1, but other than this, and a mention later on in chapter 3, verse 1, we don't know much about the prophet. His name really doesn't tell us much about him. And here, as we talked about in the introduction, we see Habakkuk speaking to the Lord, if you will, on behalf of his people. And God replies to him. First of all, he declares, we see declared here, an oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is simply a sentence implying an ominous announcement. It speaks of the burden that Habakkuk had for what he's seeing take place around him, which is what he's going to describe in verses 2 on down to verses 4. Look in verse 2. Habakkuk begins his questions and complaints to the Lord. And notice the use of the personal pronoun I. This is something that is real to Habakkuk. He's not just doing his job. He is a godly man in an increasingly godless society. And he is greatly concerned about it. And so there's this ominous message, this ominous oracle. In the beginning of this, in verse 2, he says, "How long?" In other words, "Lord, are you going to respond to this? This has been going on for a while, and I see all these things taking place." And so the phrase, "How long?" implies a situation of crisis in which Habakkuk is seeking deliverance. He's calling out for help. He's crying out. He's shouting for help. In verse 2 as well, he says, "And Lord, will you not hear?" And "hear" implies an active response. Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, look at the sin and wickedness that's going on. We need you to respond to this." Look at some of the descriptions. At the end of verse 2 again, he says, "And yet you do not say," that being our broad word for salvation, delivering from what oppresses or restricts, used many times throughout the Old Testament. Habakkuk is desiring relief for his people, and he is desiring the righteousness of God to increase. This is not a selfish prayer. He is concerned for the glory of God. And this section shows us the tension of unanswered prayer, which is never answered in the way, really, that Habakkuk expects. Look in verse 2. "How long, Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence." Violence being a word that's used six times in this minor prophet. Violence being just exactly what you would expect, but showing the violence of one against another. Not speaking of violence due to natural occurrences or anything like that, but actually speaking of sinful violence of one person against another. Look in verse 3. He says, "Lord, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" These two words appearing often together, iniquity speaking of idolatry and wickedness and sorrow and wickedness referring to perverted justice and social oppression, everything bad that you can imagine. Look down in the last part of verse 3. "Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." Destruction and violence are often paired together in unjust oppression of the weaker members of the community, and strife and contention showing anger and dissension born of conflicting wills. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6 real quick, and let's focus on violence. Again, this word is mentioned six times alone in this small prophecy of Habakkuk. The same word appears in Genesis 6 when the Lord is telling Noah he is going to destroy the earth because of the violence on the earth. Look with me in Genesis 6:11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." There's our key word. "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah," verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Habakkuk in his prophecy is not talking to the Lord about the sin of some foreign nation that knows nothing of God's law or has never worshipped the true God or has never had righteous leaders. Maybe he can even recount back to the days of Moses 800 years before when the Lord blessed Israel greatly and delivered them, or maybe even when the Lord delivered Hezekiah from the Assyrians, or the blessing of King Josiah after the wicked rule of Manasseh. And so these prayers are Habakkuk's burden. Lord, why is sin increasing? With all these words he's using to describe the oppression, the violence of one upon another, the oppression of those that are helpless in the community, in the nation. And though we don't live in a nation with which God made a covenant, we still struggle with the increase of evil in our own society. And from this prophecy, we learn how we should respond. The girls and I go down to the downtown library frequently to study together. And we study up in the reference section. And I know this is strange, but I like to walk through the reference section and just look at books. It's kind of bizarre, I know. But there's this one catalog, three-volume reference work called Violence in America. Basically, it's an encyclopedia of violence in the United States from colonial times to the period. It's fascinating. And they have all the famous crimes and serial killers and riots and union protests where people are killed. And, you know, it's basically a criminology type book. They look at the cause of violence from a sociological perspective and psychology and stuff like that, and I read that occasionally. It just absolutely amazes me how sinful the world is and how we're spared from so much of it. And yes, we must do our civic duty and be salt and light. And yes, the Lord uses us, just like we see Daniel and Joseph being used in the Scriptures, in places of government, in places of authority, to be salt and light, and praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord, we have the opportunities to do that. But those things will not fix forever and for good the root problem of evil. Occasionally at work sometimes, I speak to high school students about ethics using computers. I talk to about computer crime law and ethics and things like that. And I have a friend of mine from local law enforcement who goes with me. And he talks to high school students about the dangers of using the internet because he investigates sexual predators who abuse young girls that they entrap on the internet and meet them. And he actually does these investigations, and he talks about the terrible things that he sees. Violence against the young, violence against the helpless. And he has devoted his life to putting people like that in jail. And I'm thankful for that, and I pray for him. I remember one day I called him, and he sounded a little bit distraught. And I said, you know, what's going on? Can I pray for you? He said, I just got off the phone with a guy whose, I think his daughter was murdered. And he was trying to, you know, comfort this person. There is violence in the earth, and we must remain faithful when evil increases by appealing to the Lord. And we'll talk about that more as we get to the conclusion about what our focus should be. It's not just political reform. It's not things like that. Because the Lord is in control, and the Lord is accomplishing His plan, and the Lord, as we'll see in our next major point, even uses the sinful to accomplish His plan. Let's look at verse 4 carefully, and let's see another reason Habakkuk is appealing to the Lord, and that is when the law is ignored. Therefore, verse 4, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. The idea of the law being ignored, God's law, meaning it's feeble. Basically, what Habakkuk is witnessing is a disintegration of society due to the fact that God's law and justice are rejected by society. And law here is God's covenant that He made with Israel through Moses. And the law was mediated through the priesthood and in conjunction with kings and other authorities. As the kingdom progressed, we see justice and judgment supposedly to be done according to God's law. But here in Habakkuk's time, this effectiveness of law has been paralyzed by the corruption of the leaders. The very ones who are supposed to use God's law as a blessing to society instead are perverting justice. And justice here, your translation may say judgment, is not just the exercise of legal processes, but all the functions of government. It is through justice and the act of judging that law and order are presented, legislated, interpreted, and enforced. But here in Habakkuk's time, because the law is ignored and justice is perverted, then wrong justice proceeds. And so Habakkuk longs for and is distraught about these things. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 17. We'll see the purpose of God's law. This is maybe what Habakkuk himself has in mind with this great burden that he has. Deuteronomy 17, 8. I know we're flipping to the Old Testament some, but I want to show you some of the key ideas that were part of Habakkuk's spiritual experience so we can, if we will, transport ourselves back into his shoes as best we can. Look what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 17, 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, and you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. But in Jehoiakim's rule in Judah during this time, justice is being perverted. Those in power who were supposed to execute justice so that the innocent are protected and the guilty are punished, instead are using it for their own ends. The somewhat righteous rule of Josiah had given way to the corrupt rule of Jehoiakim, where these very things take place. Now, many times when we see things taking place around us in history or culture or society, we're tempted to complain about God instead of take our difficulties to God. And Habakkuk's prayer and complaint is based on the will and righteousness of God. He knew God's word. He knew God's holiness. He knew about God's law. He knew about God's promises to Abraham and David and Solomon. All of his experience tells him that what he knew to be true from Scripture seems to be in jeopardy. So what does he do? He goes to the only one who is holy and righteous and powerful. I remember when we lived in South Africa, very interesting living in another country to learn about politics. And it's a lot of fun listening to talk radio in a foreign country. That's very fun. You can learn a lot. It's very exciting. And I remember because of some of the things going on with some of the vigilante groups, there was actually a judge that was assassinated. And I told the boys, I said, you hear about crime and different things, but I said, when they started assassinating judges, good judges who were trying to adjudicate based on the law, on the books, when they start assassinating judges, the rule of law is in jeopardy. And I'll never forget us talking about that. And we live in a society in which we mistakenly feel that if maybe we just do enough politically and we just are just active enough and we write and call our congressmen and senators enough and we try to vote for the right people, and those are all good things, we should do that. Please don't misunderstand me. But the church, even in the prior century, 100 years ago, got so involved in trying to do things in that way. And if you look at the, I was reading an article last night, you can look at church history and see the debris along the side of the road where the church lost its focus on the gospel and got involved in other things, even from the Middle Ages to the present. And our focus must be on God's kingdom. And even when we see evil increasing, and the Lord will use us as salt and light to stop the spread of evil, but in the back of all that, we know that we must appeal to the Lord, because He is the only one that has a plan and can execute His plan and accomplish His plan. Now, let's look at the Lord's response. Look with me in verses 5 to 11, and let's see what we can learn from the Lord answering Habakkuk. Now, we have another conversation like this we'll look at in the future. But not only do we see the aspect of appealing to the Lord as part of remaining faithful when evil is increasing, but here we need to listen to the Lord, know His will, know what He is doing based on Scripture. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So here we have the first response to Habakkuk's prayer, and the text transitions to the Lord as the speaker. And though the Lord doesn't respond with an exact answer to the problem of evil that Habakkuk is bringing up to the Lord, God is going to tell Habakkuk exactly what He is going to do about the problem. That is very instructive for us. And what the Lord is going to do about the problem of evil in Judah is just going to completely amaze Habakkuk. Matter of fact, he's going to follow up with another question. We'll look at that in a week or two. But the Lord doesn't do things the way we think always. We tend to, I don't want to be irreverent, but we tend to put God in a box instead of doing like Luther said and let God be God. We tend to think about our notion of fairness and justness and what should be done about the future and all these different things. We tend to approach, and it's natural, we tend to approach these things from our limited, finite, sinful minds. Instead of stepping back and seeing what the Scriptures say and seeing that God knows everything from the end to the beginning. He has a plan. His plan will not be thwarted. And here we have plain text of Scripture saying this is exactly what God is going to do about evil in Judah around 600 B.C. And He controls the nations. And look what He's going to do. Verse 6, I am, God Himself, is raising up the Chaldeans. Think about that phrase right there. We just gloss over that. I mean, I've glossed over it for the last few weeks. And it just hit me standing here. I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans don't know God. They don't worship Him. In these days, your God was local, if you will. You know, if you lived in Babylon, you worship those gods. If you lived in Egypt, you worship those gods. If you lived in Judah, well, you worship their god. You know? You go on vacation, you have to think about another god, I guess. I don't know how they did that. But, you know, basically, this idea of a all-powerful, sovereign, holy God over every nation and using every nation however He chooses to do it was not commonplace except among God's people. And so there we have that wonderful, heavy phrase, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? These are the military, basically a military group, if you will, a group of people lay in the central and southeastern Mesopotamia between the lower stretches of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and modern Iraq. They increased with military power and founded a Chaldean dynasty which captured Nineveh in 612 B.C., which Habakkuk would have known about. And this basically became what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the Lord is going to use them as a judgment tool against Judah. What does the text say about the Chaldeans? They're fierce. and impetuous. Fierce literally means bitter or cruel. They're impetuous or hasty. They move quickly. They do things quickly. They're restless, if you will. They're an army on the move, always seeking more lands to conquer, more nations to subdue, more plunder. Very terrifying. Imagine hearing this if you were Habakkuk, receiving this from the Lord for the first time. Not looking back 2,600 years like we do. Not going to an encyclopedia and seeing the ruins of Babylon or Jerusalem. But you're hearing this for the first time. What would you think? Would you still have faith? Would you still trust the Lord? Or would you question Him? Look what it says in the last part of verse 6. Who marched throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. The Assyrians were known for their plunder and for their cruelty. And now the Babylonians have succeeded the Assyrians with that task, basically, in the ancient Near East of expanding their empire and conquering and plundering and killing. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Basically, the idea of dreaded shows a dread inspired by the mighty army of the Babylonians. Feared, this is the same word we often describe as reverence, but it also describes the emotion of fear in anticipation of something that is to come, which is certainly the case here. Now we have a couple of words that are interesting in verse 7 in the middle part. There, the Babylonians or Chaldeans, justice and authority originate with themselves. Where did we see justice already? Over in verse 4. Look with me in verse 4. Justice is never upheld. Judah has rejected God's justice based on his law. So what is the Lord going to do? He is going to bring the Babylonian justice. And their justice is based on a law unto themselves. They don't fear God. They don't reverence His Word. They do what they want to do, when they want to do it, on what works best for them. So Judah has rejected God's law, God's authority, God's justice. And what the Lord is going to impose upon them is what we see in the last part of verse 7. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. God uses the wicked, as we see in verses 7 through 11. He's going to use the Chaldeans to punish Judah to show that He is the God of all nations, not just Judah. Look in verse 8. And we see more description of God's use, what kind of tool the Lord is using to judge His people. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Here again we have a more description of the fierceness of the Babylonian army. The army is swift and has the ability to peer out of nowhere to do its gruesome work and vanish. So the Lord likens them to beasts of prey, like wolves. And they made wide use of cavalry as well, horse soldiers, if you will, which the people in Israel greatly feared. The idea of keen there in verse 8 refers to the sensibilities of the wolf after prey in every situation. In other words, keen to the situation at hand to attack the prey. Think of an army that is like that, that senses out its prey and knows how to attack and accomplish its mission. He also likens them to the keenness to be those of wolves. Wolves in Palestine usually hunted in the evenings, and so would be very hungry and fierce, having not eaten in a while. And obviously the hearers of this would know about wolves in Palestine and would understand. So if we can understand those words a little bit, we understand basically the Lord is using this wonderful poetic language to describe the fierceness and cruelty and speed and motivation of the Babylonian army that in just about 20 years from now will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Look with me in verse 8. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. There again we have the idea of speed and an animal of prey coordinated together to show the fierceness and efficiency of the Babylonian fighting machine. Look in verse 9. Here again we have our key word, violence. All of them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Judah has engaged in violence. Its leaders have engaged in violence. So what is the Lord doing? The punishment fits the sin. The Lord is bringing upon them violence from the Babylonians that they cannot stop and they can do nothing about. Look down in verse 10. They mock at kings. It's talking about the Babylonians still. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. One commentator describes this verse this way: everyone should fear one in whom no fear exists. And the Lord is portraying the Babylonians here as having no fear. There's no opposition. They are able to do what they want to do and when they want to do it militarily. And so Habakkuk basically is hearing words that everything he knows, his world, if you will, is going to come to an end. And the Lord is doing it because of the sin of Judah. This is interesting in verse 11. They give us a hint a little bit about some of their tactics of siege warfare. They laugh at fortresses' other enemies. Jerusalem did present a formidable fortress to the Babylonians. But the Babylonians overcame it perhaps by, as we hear here, erecting a ramp, if you will, siege works from which they could place war engines. And from these war engines, archers could shoot directly at those defending the walls or even use battering rams. Tunnels were also used to dig under the walls. And so what Judah was trusting in, their fortress, Jerusalem, was no match for the Babylonians. And we see that recounted elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. The Babylonians trust in themselves. They trust in themselves. And so what is the Lord doing? The Lord is using a wicked nation that worships idols, that is known for its cruelty, and using them to judge God's people because of the sin of God's people. Now let's go back 800 years again. Go back to Deuteronomy 28 real quick with me. This is very important. Because the Lord told Israel during the time of Moses what would happen if they forsook His law. And the Lord was very gracious with them. You know, as a believer, we get weary hearing about God as a God of judgment and this and that and the other. Listen, is 800 years a long time to be patient with someone? Could you be patient 800 years if someone was disobeying you? Here the Lord told them this 800 years before, around 800 years. And the Lord has sent prophet after prophet. He's allowed sent the Assyrians to destroy Samaria in the northern kingdom, delivered Hezekiah and Judah from the Assyrians. And you would think, you know, they should have learned their lesson. I mean, here the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians miraculously and delivered them from the Assyrians. And then here, just, you know, a century later or so, here we are back in the same place. I'm thankful the Lord is gracious. I'm thankful 800 years transpired between this warning we're going to read in Deuteronomy 28 and the judgment we're reading about in Habakkuk 1. And we need to be gracious and patient with people. And be thankful to the Lord for His grace. Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. It shall, this nation, from afar. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Siege warfare was not a happy thing. It was terrible. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is being told about that is soon to come. And Habakkuk was astonished at what God would do, but he was even more amazed at whom God would use to do it, the wicked Babylonians. Just like I said earlier, even we as believers tend to limit God in our minds, not really limit Him. We can't limit Him, but we tend to evaluate what is going on and limit God to do things the way we would do things. We tend to think that, you know, God would never do that, or God wouldn't do it this way, would He? And instead, what we need to do is look at the Scriptures and rely on the basic principles that we see here. And first of all, realize we most often don't know what the Lord is doing in certain situations, and we need to be careful not to say that. But there are principles taught here that God judges sin and God can use the wicked to do it. And when evil increases, He wants His people to remain faithful, even in times of judgment. And these verses we're looking at this morning show us that God can and does use the wicked to judge nations on people on earth, even where righteous people live. And this is borne out through Scripture. But our response must be the same as the theme of the book in chapter 2 and verse 4, to have faith in the Lord, to remain faithful and steadfast. And I know I've said this many times, but it's something I really can't get over. Think about how much more revelation you have than Habakkuk had. Think about what you hold in your hands right here about God's nature, His works, His character, His plan. Think about how much more you have just at your fingertips than Habakkuk would have had 2,600 years ago. The Lord has given us what we have. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us the prayers of His people and the fellowship of His people. And so we need to just step back and keep the big picture in mind that God is accomplishing His plan, even though we don't always understand how and when and where. But our response must be, listen to the Lord, appeal to the Lord, and remain faithful by His grace. I don't want to leave that out. As Pastor Custer has taught us over and over and over again, all these things we're talking about this morning, just like it was for Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all the people from this period in history, they needed the grace of the Lord just like we do. So how do we remain faithful in the midst of increasing evil? That's our question this morning. Do we question God's power? Do we question His goodness? Do we question His plan? Well, and when we hear those statements said out loud like that, you know, we repulse at that. You know, I don't even like saying it. Question God's goodness? Well, you know, we may not send an email and say, you know, God is not good today. We wouldn't do that. If you're a believer, I don't think you would. You wouldn't say God is really not in control. You wouldn't maybe have coffee with another Christian and complain, you know, I really don't think the Lord's in control. I don't think any of us would do that, hopefully by the Lord's help. But this idea of faith, this is something I can't get away from. The Lord has taught me so much. When what you know to be true and what you see occurring are opposites, that's where faith comes in. Habakkuk knew the Lord was holy. Habakkuk knew from the Scriptures God had made a covenant with His people. Habakkuk knew Messiah would come through His people. Habakkuk knew the Lord had made a covenant with Abraham. Habakkuk knew that God's people, all the earth was to be blessed through his nation. He knew those things. That was his knowledge. Praise the Lord for it. But as he looked about him and could see all the events taking place, what he was seeing did not, in his mind, in our minds, match up with what he knew to be true. And the whole theme of the book is, that's where faith comes in. Reliability, steadfastness, loyalty to the Lord, a clinging to the truth of God's Word despite whatever else is going on. And I don't speak about that as because I do it all the time. I'm speaking to you because the Lord has convicted me of this very matter. And so we need to appeal to the Lord, bring these problems of evil before Him, do what we can in our society, at being salt and light in whatever situation the Lord places you in. But in the big picture, our priority is God's kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, just like Habakkuk's was. The temporal issues of injustice and corrupt politicians and wars and all these various things are just occurring as part of God's plan. And I'm not going to say any details about anything. I don't have those details. We know the Lord is in control. That's what Scripture says. We know God is sovereign. That's what Scripture says. We know God is accomplishing His will. That is what the Scriptures say. And our response to that, as Habakkuk's was, as you will see when we get to chapter 3, and I hope you can read the book this week sometime, the whole little book, is to respond in faith. You know, Jesus ministered on the earth in the midst of a time of political corruption, a time of a lack of civil rights, if you will, a time of corrupt and heavy taxation, a time of persecution of the Jews, a time of unjust wars with politicians who only cared about their own power. And I want to read a quote to you from an article I read recently that really helps, it really encouraged me. It's a little bit lengthy, but I really want to read this to you about Christ's mission. Christ, however, was not devoid of care and concern for the daily pain and hardships people endured in their personal lives. The Gospels record His great empathy and compassion for sinners. He applied those attitudes in a tangible, practical way by healing thousands of people of every kind of disease and affliction, often at great personal sacrifice to Himself. Still, as beneficial and appreciated as His ministry to others' physical needs was, it was not Jesus' first priority. His divine calling was to speak to the hearts and souls of individual men and women. He proclaimed the good news of redemption that could reconcile them to the Father and grant them eternal life. That message far surpasses any agenda for political, social, or economic reform that can preoccupy us. Christ did not come to promote some new social agenda or establish a new moral order. He did come to establish a new spiritual order, the body of believers from throughout the ages that constitutes His church. He did not come to earth to make the old creation moral through social and governmental reform, but to make new creatures holy through the saving power of the gospel and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to be involved in politics or anything like that. Praise the Lord for all the godly people we have involved in government and everything. Praise the Lord for that. But as believers, our primary focus is Christ's kingdom through the gospel. Remain faithful when evil increases. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the ministry of Habakkuk. And Lord, we're so thankful that you used him. And we're thankful for his love for you and his prayer and his faith. And Lord, we're thankful for breathing it, recording it, preserving it for us, giving it to us in a language we can understand, making it readily and inexpensively available so that we can learn how we can be faithful in the midst of difficult times. And Lord, compared to what we see in history right now, our times are not difficult. But we know, Lord, that no matter what the times are like, from our perspective, you are accomplishing your plan. And you want us to remain faithful. And we know that you'll give us the grace to do it. In the midst of whatever is happening around us, in events or society or culture, Lord, that people's biggest need is the gospel. And help us, Lord, even through situations that occur and are talked about in our contact with people throughout the week, that we think about your kingdom and that people need to submit to your authority and become your children. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.